All right, in our survey of the New Testament, we've come to Thessalonians. And yes, that means I'm going to try to cover both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians today. But I'd like to start by reading from the account of the establishment of the church that's given in Acts chapter 17. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Reference is there after the outline. I'll read the first 9 verses. Actually, I think I'll read through verse 10. Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then it goes on there to speak of the establishment of the church among the Bereans. Notice also verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Now, we actually looked at some of this passage when we did our survey of Acts, in particular I suppose you could call it irony of having the testimonies explicit, there is another king, Jesus, which of course Luke believed with all his heart, and recorded here for us from the lips of others. But it's important for us to remember the founding of the church in Thessalonica, this account, before we read the letter to the Thessalonians, because this tumultuous beginning and the abrupt exit of the Apostle Paul are an important part of the letters themselves. The church was founded partly because of his preaching in the synagogue. But as you look at the account and read Thessalonians, you'll see that a lot of them, perhaps almost all of them, were by background pagans. So they brought their pagan background with them. Now, another factor is that many of them were prominent women. It refers to them in verse 4 as leading women. And that again, lends something of some influence to the letter to the Thessalonians. Let me make just a couple of comments, and then we'll actually turn over to look at the account in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, or the letters themselves. First, it's interesting to note in verse 6 when it refers to the rulers of the city. This is a point I alluded to, but I thought I would explain a little further. When we were doing our survey in Acts, I alluded to this. The word that Luke uses here for rulers of the city is politarchs. And it's a word that appears nowhere else in Greek literature. I mean, not secular literature at all. And so for a long time, people accused Luke of not knowing what he was talking about, not using the standard term for the rulers of Greek cities. And then it was found in archaeological digs that, in fact, this was precisely the term that was used locally. So they found inscriptions in Thessalonica and other nearby cities for this term for rulers of the cities. So that's an example of how the scripture testimony's accuracy has been borne out in as much as is necessary in the archaeological finds. Thessalonica was the largest city in Asia, in Macedonia, and that's important for the presence of the gospel there and the spread to other areas. Again, something that the Apostle Paul alludes to in the letters. Now, given that background, you can see why when the Apostle Paul had to leave town quickly, he would be concerned for the welfare of the church. And that colors the background of the letters. Here is a man who came to town He caused controversy from the point of view of his opponents. He pulled some people away from the synagogue from the point of view of the Jews. And then from the point of view of those who were left behind, he just left town. He ran away. Now, what kind of an impression would that leave on those outside of the church, and what kind of sense of his ministry would those within the church have? That's something of the background of the letter that caused me to read this first. Now, later on, if you read the account, he says this in Thessalonians, he sends Timothy back to find out how the church is doing. He is so concerned about that. But that's something of the background of the letters. And now let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians, and I'll read the opening part. The letters were written then shortly after the Apostle Paul had been had established the city and had had to leave fairly quickly, perhaps written from Corinth. They were probably the first two or among the first letters that were written by the Apostle Paul, I guess depending on how you understand the letter to the Galatians. But let me read the opening verses. I'll read, in fact, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what I'd like to do in covering these letters is to look at four main themes or related ideas. And the first of them is to look at the characteristics of these new converts. What does the Apostle Paul say about the Thessalonians and how they responded to the gospel? Because that's a characteristic, in fact, in all of the New Testament, of the true response to the gospel and of a genuine work of the Spirit. Well, first of all, he reminds them what they were. And I already mentioned this in the introduction, but notice in verse 9, he says specifically they turned to God from idols. That was their background. They were pagans, and he speaks of the grace of God and the amazing transformation. It's, I think, hard for us to understand what it would be for someone in a pagan culture to turn to profess only one true God and the only way of salvation in Christ. And that's the remarkable thing that he saw there and, of course, elsewhere in his ministry. But he lists more specifically in the earlier part of the passage and elsewhere some of the characteristics of their conversion. So first of all, in verse 3, he mentions their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. So there's that faith, hope, and love, only it's faith, love, and hope in this order, that he refers to elsewhere. But he has in mind particularly the effect of those. It's a faith that works out in their lives, and a love that works, a labor of love, and a hope that results in patience, and that patient endurance would, of course, have to do with the afflictions that they suffered, as we'll come back to. This is interesting because he says he knows their election by God. And that's in verse 4. And I just mentioned this before when we looked at the book of Ephesians, but how could he know their election? Well, the answer is that their election is not merely some secret written in God's book, but the election was manifested in the way they responded to the gospel, right? It's not some indelible mark that certain men have an ability to read on the forehead or something like that. the election by God was registered in history by their response to the gospel. And it was a remarkable response, as he says in verse 5, for, so knowing your election of God, for, it's explained in terms of their response. It did not come to them in word only. That is, just they didn't just hear the word preached with no response, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So it responded. They responded by the work of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps he has in mind here also the manifestation of signs that often accompanied the work of the apostles. But the point is not what was done, you might say, on the outside, but in the response in their lives. They had complete confidence in the gospel, much assurance of the truth that they had been taught. Now, it's one thing to respond to the gospel in a comfortable situation. It's another thing to respond to the gospel when people are going to kill you. Okay, and that's the point that he says, the point he makes in verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Okay? Now, there's an evidence of their election, that they were willing not only to profess faith, but when they had seen the opposition that arose, they persevered in it. And in fact, it says, even with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so that's one more characteristic. That is that this reception of the gospel resulted in a spread of the gospel. And probably the fact that Thessalonica is the largest city of Macedonia is important here, that it was a strategic place for the spreading of the gospel. But he notes in verse 8 that the word of the Lord sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. So they were remarkable also for the fact that the news of their faith was not something that could be kept or hidden, but spread throughout the region. Let me just mention one other characteristic of their response. There's a lot more that could be said, but turn over to chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Again, I'm trying to see what characteristic of response to the gospel testifies of a genuine faith and of this election that he speaks of. And he speaks in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2 of a specific response to the word. And I'll read those verses. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And it goes on. I promise I'm going to come back to this passage of the reference to the Jews and their persecution, but let me just stop there at the end of verse 14. So he says one of the telling responses was that when they received the word, it wasn't merely treated as the word of men. Now, God used human means to preach the gospel to them. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are the ones writing the letter here, but there were humans who ministered the gospel. And here he says, but when you heard it, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as the word of God. Now, I know this isn't news to you, but the gospel, when fully understood, will be received not merely as another good idea or a means of social reformation, but fundamentally as the word of God. And that's what enabled them, and as he says in verse 14, to become imitators. Now, this kind of imitation might not sound very attractive. They became imitators of the churches in Judea because they had the honor of suffering at the hands of the Jews. So they were imitators, again, because they believed the word of God, and they were so given to it that they were willing to suffer. Now, let me make the next idea is a connected one, so let me, instead of letting you get a word in edgewise, go on to the next one, then I'll pause a second. What are the characteristics of the faithful ministers of the word? You can see it's a complementary idea. The Apostle Paul stresses how they responded, but he also talks at great length about his own ministry. And part of this probably had to do with the fact that he left under a cloud, at least from the point of view of the local rulers. I mean, he perhaps was concerned that the Christians themselves had that same concern. maybe the husbands of these prominent women said, this doesn't look very good for my wife to be associated with this guy who just runs away from town. So he wants to defend his ministry. And he does it in a very winsome way, of course, and not with the same severity or harshness, you might say, that he does with the Corinthians. Even there, he's pretty gentle with them. But here he speaks to them with much affection as he remembers his time with them. Just to give you a sense of that, let me read the opening verses of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, this is only a survey, so that's just a sample, but you can see just in that sample the warm affection that he has for them. And this helps us to understand that the ministry of the word is not merely a bare proclamation of the gospel, although it had better be a proclamation of the gospel. But as he stresses here, it involves the giving of the whole life. It's a beautiful statement at the end of verse 8. Not only did they impart the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So the ministry of the gospel involves that kind of self-giving. And it involves, on the other hand, turning away from selfishness. And he spends quite a bit of time speaking of the peddlers of the word that they might have been. He doesn't use that word here, although he does elsewhere. Right? He says again and again that, for verse 3, for example, it was not in error or uncleanness or in deceit. Verse 4, not as pleasing men. Verse 5, not using flattering words or a cloak for covetousness. Verse 6, not seeking glory from men. Again and again he emphasizes that he was not seeking his own good. And, of course, he would be open to that accusation. This guy blows into town, he causes a lot of trouble, and he leaves. Okay, maybe he took up an offering, they might say, you know, so he could just get rich quick and move on. But he knows. He says, in fact, you know I didn't take up an offering. He doesn't use those words. But in verse 9 he says, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So this is an example of what his pattern was generally. He refused to receive help from the churches. As I mentioned when we studied the letter to the Philippians, that was a remarkable exception that he would receive support from the Philippians. His pattern generally was to teach them to work, by himself working when he could have received support from them. And so he encourages them, and in fact uses the metaphor both of a mother and of a father. It's kind of interesting, in the same passage, first he refers to himself as being gentle as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, and then in verse 11 that he exhorted, comforted, and charged everyone as a father does his own children. So both metaphors are appropriate for the way he and the ministers of the gospel should deal in the work of the ministry. So the characteristic of the gospel ministry was truth speaking, not seeking glory, not seeking to hide under ambiguous words, but a forthright declaration of what the truth of the gospel is. he and his ministry saw plenty of men doing the opposite, deceiving by using ambiguous and unclear teachings and leading men astray for their own profit. And he wants to remind them that that was not what they had seen when he was with them. Now, there's more that can be said. At the end of chapter 2 is, again, a very beautiful statement. For example, verse 19, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." He wants to express, and he does express again and again, his confidence in his love for them. And I'm going to run out of time if I'm not careful. I won't read it, but in chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, he describes how his concern led him to send Timothy back to them to see how they were doing. Right? He didn't have the attitude that we should just get the start, you know, come in, preach the gospel, see how many converts you have, and move on. Okay. He didn't have that attitude. In fact, as we'll see, he even had church leadership established so that there would be a functioning body. But he was so concerned about them that he sent Timothy to get a report. And when he heard the report, he speaks of the joy that he saw. Joy because he saw them walking in the faith. Okay. Well, those are two characteristics I haven't actually gotten out of 1 Thessalonians yet. I promise we're going to look at some things in 2 Thessalonians. But let me pause here and see if you have comments or questions so far. Yeah, I was just doing two themes that were largely confined to those two chapters. Just wait till we get the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. That'll be the last 5 minutes, so I don't have to spend too much time on it. Okay. Well, let's move on. So those were two themes. Let me say what the other two are. The next one I want to look at then is his exhortation to holiness. And the fourth is his instruction on the future, or the prophetic portions of the books. And for his exhortation to holiness, let's look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And I'll read the opening part. "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his neighbor in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Now, this is not the only exhortation to holiness, but let me make a few comments about what he says here. Keep in mind their pagan background. He, in fact, keeps it in mind for them in verse 5, "not like the Gentiles who do not know God." I think it's hard for us to realize the amazing amount of sexual immorality in the pagan world. I mean, we complain rightly about the degradation in American culture, but I guess you only have to read the letters in the New Testament to realize what it was that the gospel encountered in terms of sexual behavior when it went to places like Thessalonica or Corinth. Obviously, there are records of that even in the Promised Land, that is, in the place that had the gospel in the Old and New Testaments. But it was a special problem that the Apostle Paul faced when he went into pagan lands. And he speaks very straightly to them about how they should behave. And he warns them. Verse 8 is a very, very strong warning. "He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So it's a very straight warning to them that they ought to not behave as the Gentiles who didn't know God did, and presumably as many of them had done before their conversion. Now, it's not only sexual immorality that he's concerned about, but he stresses that at the beginning, and he reminds them, really, he's saying in verse 2, I already told you about this. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. But he goes on from there to some other exhortations that I want to mention a little bit briefly, and then I'd like to see his encouragement. He also speaks to them of brotherly love, and it's interesting that in verse 9 he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. So he's encouraged by their love for each other, and of course he does write to them anyway, so there was some reason for doing it, but he was encouraged by the love they had to each other. But he does address an issue which is important for the fourth section as well, that is the prophetic aspect, which is an interesting exhortation that they should be doing the work God has called them to do. Let me just read in verse, last part of verse 10 and beginning of verse, well, I don't like to chop up the verses that way. Let me read verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Now again, he's already stressed that that was his pattern among them, right? He himself, although he could have been supported by them, worked. And he's certainly mindful of the outsiders. Again, remember the account in Acts of the founding of the church. But flip over with me to 2 Thessalonians, where he takes up the same, or a very similar idea, at least again. And that's in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. I'll read beginning at verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were among you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now, it's often been pointed out that these exhortations occur in the context of prophecy of the last days. And I think it's probably accurate to say that some of them were so caught up in trying to figure out what the prophetic teaching was that they abandoned their daily calling. They were so caught up with these things that they failed to realize that they needed to get up and go to work every day and be productive. Now, partly that's gleaned from the context, but I think it is a warning to us that the speculation about the future and a prophecy can be distracting if it's not attached to the biblical context. What's clear from the scripture is that God gave us callings, each of us, whether we're mothers with children or fathers with work to do or whatever our calling is. We have something that we're supposed to be doing, and the speculation that might distract us is unhealthy. Mind your own business, he says more than once, which is, I guess, another interesting thing to think about. But I don't want to close this section of exhortations on that note, though, because it's really encouraging to me to see the Apostle Paul's confidence. These are people, as I've stressed, who had a pagan background. He was there and only a short time and left. I don't think I would have much confidence that the church would flourish after that. But Paul had confidence, and of course I should have confidence, knowing the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like to close rather on that note. That is, he is confident that God will work in them and will preserve them. So notice, back in 1 Thessalonians, turn back there to chapter 5, his concluding statements, really, although I won't read the whole of it. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. After a series of much briefer exhortations, he says this, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you stop there, you might think that was a pious wish, which of course it was a pious wish. But the next verse is extremely encouraging because he says, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." So he not only expresses a wish for their sanctification, and here, of course, he's looking at the long term, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer is that that work of sanctification, which he refers to in Philippians, as I noted there, the one who had begun a good work in them, he is sure that he will complete it. Or as he says here, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, any of us, and I suppose it's all of us, who at times are discouraged at our sanctification, can be encouraged by those two verses. Because it underlines that although it's true that we ourselves are exhorted and we are to live in holiness, that ultimately sanctification is the work of God. He's the one who calls us, and he will do it. He will complete the work that he has begun in us. Okay. I think I better turn on then to the fourth section, and that is the fourth theme, and that is his instruction on the future. Now, I've used the word future and prophecy a little bit carefully so as not to bias too much, because there's actually a good bit of discussion about whether the passages we look at have to do with the second coming of Christ, or whether they have to do with events that would come sooner, that is, the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 A.D., So, when I put up here even the coming of the Lord for 2 Thessalonians 2, well, it could be a coming in a different sense. I'll try to cover that. I'm going to try to begin with the passages that are more clear, and then in the end we'll end up with 2 Thessalonians 2, which is a pretty difficult passage. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so just back probably a page in your Bible. Before we launch into this, I thought I would point out something that I found interesting. F.F. Bruce, in his book, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free, pointed out that Paul had given instruction to the Thessalonians on these matters when he was there, as he mentions in the passages we'll read. But that was against the law, it turns out. Caesar had forbidden prophecy several years before this. I wonder what that would do to political pundits in our day. But anyway, that's another matter. It was a capital crime to prophesy. But the Apostle Paul obeyed God rather than men. Anyway, keep that in mind as we read this. Let's look together at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And then he goes on from there to give the account of the resurrection of believers. Now this is, I think, a familiar passage, and since it's more familiar and relatively clear, I'm not going to dwell on it, which may not be a very good choice. Maybe it's better to dwell on the things that are clear and familiar. But perhaps... it's not clear exactly what was going on here, but it seems possible that some had misunderstood him to think that the coming of Christ would be very soon. That seems to be implied by what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2. And perhaps some had died after he left, and they were concerned, what will happen to them? They're not going to be alive when Christ returns. What will happen to them? And he assures them here in this passage that all, whether dead or alive, will be raised to be with Christ forever at the coming of the Lord. Now, this passage, as I said, is an encouragement, as all of these are, should be an encouragement for us. As he says in verse 18, "Comfort one another with these words." This is given to us to encourage us when fellow believers die, or in anticipation of the coming of Christ, that his will be done. He will not forsake his own. He has the power to gather to himself those who have died before he comes, and to transform those who are alive when he comes. So it's to encourage us. I say that again because there are all kinds of weird speculations that can arise, and we can forget the main point, the therefore at the end of the passage is that we would comfort one another. Now, I think this very clearly refers to the second coming of Christ. I realize that the dispensationalists in some cases refer this to a rapture, which I don't know whether you call that the second coming of Christ or the nth for some n, some value of n, but putting aside that, I think it's fairly clear that this refers to the end of history. I say that because there is a view which has been especially prominent in the last 100 years or so and has shown some influence even among professed Reform people that says that all of the prophecies were fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so in particular, this full preterism or hyper-preterism, I've mentioned this view before, would understand this passage as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and saying that the resurrection is therefore past as far as we're concerned. That seems to me, frankly, to be outside the pale of orthodoxy. I'm not going to say that about the other views on other passages, but if you take that interpretation of this passage, I think you must deny the bodily resurrection of the dead in the sense the scriptures teach it, and therefore be outside the bounds of orthodoxy. There are different books on the subject that I could refer you to. It seems like a strange teaching if you haven't heard of it or been involved with it, and if you haven't, great, don't worry about it. But I thought I would mention it here because the issues of the return of the second coming of Christ versus the destruction of the temple become a little bit more complicated as we go on. Now, the second passage I'd like to look at is just at the beginning of the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and time is almost at hand for the end of the class, so I better speed up a little bit. But 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And then he goes on to exhort them, therefore, not to sleep. Now here, he speaks to them that of the suddenness of the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, that's the phrase that he uses here, just to point out specifically what he refers to. It's the day of the Lord. And there's an importance here that it's important here that he refers to the suddenness of the coming. In a sense, it's sudden for everyone, but in a sense, it's only a real bad surprise, you might say, for those who are not ready. He speaks of those who are in darkness, and for those who are in darkness, the day will overtake them as a thief. But he assures them that they are sons of light and sons of the day, and that therefore they will be the ones who are watching. Now this idea, again, we looked at when we looked at some of the prophecies in the Gospels, and I won't go over that again. There is a New Testament sense of imminence in which is an important idea to study. But here is a slightly different sense of suddenness, as if those might not be ready. But he exhorts them essentially to be ready at any time. As we discussed before, that doesn't mean sitting around doing nothing. That means following your calling, living as he has just exhorted them to live. Now again, some understand this passage refer to the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD, and particularly the destruction of the judgment that came on the Jews in association with that. That's the third section I want to look at under this category of instruction in the future. I suppose it's possible, but it seems to me to be a rather universal category he's describing, not limited to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I think the exhortation to watch is one which applies to all believers throughout history. Something, again, as our Lord put it, the way to watch is to be doing the will of our Master. That's the way to be ready when the master comes back. He doesn't want to see you sitting in the window looking for him. He wants to see you about the business he has called you to. And I think that's the point here. Third, then, under these sections of instruction on the future are references in a couple of different places, especially of a coming judgment on the Jews. And we notice that, I think I mentioned it briefly, and I promised I'd come back to it, so just briefly turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. He refers to the persecution that they had suffered, and I already read the first part of the verse, but let me read particularly verse 16. He's speaking of the Jews, those who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So there's an example of his declaration that God's judgment is upon them. But a fuller statement of that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So turn over with me to that. I was really only joking about spending 5 minutes on 2 Thessalonians 2, but my prophecy may be fulfilled. Let me just quickly refer to this. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10, he speaks on the judgment that will come on those who trouble them. Now, it's important to note that he doesn't actually specifically refer to the Jews here, the way he did in other passages. But he does refer to those who trouble them. And he says in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God. I'm reading 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, or on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, this is an aspect of the Gospels that, again, I mentioned briefly and probably should have spent more time on. Our Lord himself speaks of the judgment that would come on the Jews for rejecting him. And I think he speaks of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He foretells that. Whether that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind here or not, again, is a fairly difficult question. You know, when I teach, I like to be definite and give you... I try to dwell on the passages that are clear and give a clear teaching. I myself doubt that this refers to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And I guess my main concern is knowing how you distinguish that from the teaching about the second coming of the Lord. It does have a tendency to overtake all New Testament prophecy if you're not careful. But here he certainly does refer to the presence of the Lord. And he refers to that day. And he refers to a judgment which is a horrible thing to contemplate. Again, the point of this is not mere speculation. He wants to encourage them that God has not forgotten them in their sufferings. And that's the point in 1 Thessalonians where they have endured these things, and it's the point here as well. God is a just God. By the way, that's part of the beauty of singing the Psalms, is they again and again emphasize the justice of God, and they encourage us to look forward, like Psalm 98, a favorite, you know, God will come, and we ought to rejoice that he comes. He comes in judgment. We ought to rejoice that there is a way of escape in Christ also, but here he's comforting them. And he does not have a hatred of the Jews that you might understand or misunderstand from this context. We spent a long time in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He prayed for their conversion. So it's not as if he's anti-Semitic, which would be against his own people. But he is warning of the judgment that will come on those who persecute the people of God. Okay. The fourth passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. And sure enough, officially I have only 5 minutes left, but I think I'm going to take more than that. Okay. This passage is understood as one of the most difficult in the entire New Testament to understand, particularly with regard to the prophetic passages. It has allusions to the book of Daniel, as other apocalyptic scriptures in the New Testament, other apocalyptic passages in the New Testament do. So I put up some of them, and actually an allusion also to Isaiah 11. Let me read the first part of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And it actually goes on from there, but I think that's probably enough to give you a sense of the passage. Again, let me make the point at the beginning. He's not writing this just to scare them. And in fact, verse 8 is an assurance that the Lord will destroy whoever this lawless one is. It is Christ's victory in history that is emphasized here. He wants to encourage them that whatever happens, the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. And that's the encouragement that we should take from this passage, that Christ is the Lord of history. He is the King, and his will be accomplished. Now, it's kind of, in some ways, it's amusing because he says in verse 6, you know what is restraining. Apparently no one else past Paul's time knew what was restraining. But they knew, and he knew. And that gives you just some hint of the difficulty of the passage. What is he talking about? Usually this passage is connected with teaching on the Antichrist. However, if you actually look at what scriptures use the word Antichrist, it's a fairly limited collection. It's in 1 John and 2 John. I put up just one reference in 1 John 2:18, where John refers not only to one Antichrist, but to many Antichrists, and some of whom were already present in his own day. And again, this passage is also connected with the book of Revelation and occasionally also with Matthew chapter 24. What I'm saying is that to understand this passage, in a sense, you have to have a pretty clear idea of your understanding of the rest of New Testament prophecy and how it fits in. So let me give three possible views. Again, I don't usually teach this way. I try to be more definite, but I felt I would be a coward if I ducked this passage. So, in the zero time I have left, I'll tell you three views that have been held. First is a view that understands this as being fulfilled in the past, that Paul has in mind Nero, or the Roman Empire more generally. And one appeal of that explanation is that would explain why he's so careful in saying to whom he's referring. Right? This is not a secure email message, okay? The Romans could read this, and if he referred in any negative way to the Roman Empire, he could cause trouble for the Thessalonians. And so that may be explain why he says what he says in verse 6. And then if it refers to Nero and to the Roman Empire generally, it would refer then to the destruction of the temple, to the rebellion. So the apostasy that's referred to would be the rebellion of the Jews against the Romans and the subsequent desecration of the temple. That, again, would draw on Antiochus Epiphanes, who's probably the immediate fulfillment in Daniel, and then becomes, in some sense, as a foreshadowing of this man of lawlessness. Now, that view is held by some good Reformed people, not only full preterists, but also partial preterists typically hold this view. And it's revived in its interest in the last 100 years or so among Reformed people. A second view understands this as being entirely future. So the Antichrist is some still future coming figure. Again, Antichrist is not used in this passage, but in this view, that's the same person. And the removal of the restraint, at least on one take of this future view, has to do with the lifting of the restraint of the Holy Spirit. That's particularly popular among dispensationalists, understand that. And you might notice, this is one thing that bugs me about the New King James Version. In verse 7, it says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. And the New King James has that capitalized, the pronoun. There's a footnote saying it may not be he. But they understand it with respect to the Holy Spirit. That's why that he is capitalized. There's the dispensationalist influence, by the way, in the New King James Version translation. I don't know how major it is, but a pet peeve. Anyway, in this view, then, it refers to a future work. Now, the idea of the removal of the influence of the Holy Spirit is not actually new. Chrysostom, a long time ago, one of the church fathers, actually suggested the same view, although he didn't agree with it. I did mention it. A third view, which I would call the classic reform view, is to see in 2 Thessalonians 2 an ongoing apostasy in the church. And that is, Paul is referring to the future corruption of the church, largely with respect to the Western church and the papal system. But also with respect to the growing of Islam, for example, and the destruction of much of the Eastern Church. And that understands then this man who assumes this power to himself so that he sits as God in the temple of God refers to the arrogant assumption of power by the papal system. Now, this view probably of the three is the one least known to evangelicals and perhaps the least known even among Reformed folks. It's the view that, for example, the Westminster Confession has in mind when it refers to the Pope as the Antichrist. Now, RP testimony makes a comment that there will be many Antichrists, and so softens that statement a little bit. But it's interesting to note that this view didn't really originate with Calvin. It perhaps originated with the first Pope. Now, that's a little tongue-in-cheek, but I thought I would read a statement from Gregory the First, who is usually called the first pope, although when you read the statement you'll wonder why that's the case. Writing around 600 AD, Gregory the First said, whoever calls himself universal priest or bishop, and that's a term that probably aptly describes at least the later papal system, whoever calls himself universal priest or desires to be called so was the forerunner of the Antichrist. And so, actually, Gregory took much of that power to himself. And so you kind of wonder why he could condemn that as the Antichrist when he himself took much of the authority to himself over other bishops. He was in a transitional period from the patriarchal system of the church to the pope, the papal system. Let me read, since this is unfamiliar, I'm going to close just by reading a few comments from Calvin on the passage that will give you a sense at least of how this view goes and how it applies the passage. So Calvin in his comments on 2 Thessalonians 3 in particular says this, Paul then is predicting a general defection on the part of the visible church, as if he were saying the church must be reduced to a ghastly and horrifying state of ruin before its full restoration is achieved. From this we may at once conclude how useful this prediction of Paul's is. For it might have seemed that a building which was suddenly destroyed, which lay for so long in ruins, could not have been the work of God, had Paul not warned them long before that this would take place. In our own day, indeed, very many people begin to waver when they consider the long-continued dispersion of the church, as if this had not been regulated by the purpose of God. The pretext of the Romanists, which they make in extenuation of the tyranny of their idol, is that it was not possible for Christ to forsake his bride. But here the weak have an assurance on which to rest when they learn that the disfigurement which they see in the church has long since been foretold. The impudence of the Romanists, on the other hand, is clearly exposed because Paul declares that when the world has been brought under the rule of Christ, a defection will take place. We shall soon see why the Lord allowed the church, or at least what seemed to be the church, to fall down in such an unsightly manner. Let me bear with me a little bit more. He says, Paul is not speaking of one individual, but of a kingdom. He's actually refuting the view that Nero was the one, which is also an old view. Paul is not speaking of one individual, but of a kingdom that was to be seized by Satan for the purpose of setting up a seat of abomination in the midst of God's temple, referring to the church. This we see accomplished in popery. The defection has indeed spread more widely, for since Muhammad was an apostate, he turned his followers, the Turks, from Christ. So Turks would be a general reference to Muslims. All heretics have destroyed the unity of the church by their sects, and thus there have been as many secessions from Christ. So I wanted to read that because his view is not just that it's the papal system, but that it more broadly has to do with the defections that occurred in the church. Then I'll just read a little bit more why he understands this of the Pope, and I'll see if you have any questions. Now, anyone who has learned from Scripture what the things that belong particularly to God, and who, on the other hand, considers well what the Pope usurps for himself, will not have much difficulty in recognizing Antichrist, even though he were a 10-year-old boy. I don't know. Scripture declares that God is the only lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and the only king whose office it is to govern men's souls by his word. It represents him also as the author of all holy observances. It teaches that righteousness and salvation are to be sought from Christ alone, and it assigns the means and the method. There is not one of these things which the Pope does not claim to be his own prerogative. He boasts that it is his right to bind men's consciences with such laws as he pleases, and to consign them to eternal punishment. With regard to the sacraments, he either institutes new ones at his own whim, or corrupts and debases those which have been instituted by Christ. But more, he does completely away with them, in order to put in their place the blasphemies which he has devised. He contrives means of attaining salvation which are wholly at variance with the teaching of the gospel, and in a word does not hesitate to alter the whole of religion according to his inclination. What, I ask then, does it mean to be lifted above all that is reckoned to be divine, if this is not what the Pope is doing? When in this way he deprives God of his honor, he leaves him nothing but the empty title of God, while he transfers to himself the whole of his power. So there he's explaining how verse 4 in particular, sitting as God in the temple of God, is in some sense at least fulfilled in the papal system. I'm leaving you in an uncomfortable situation for me. I put forth three views without a definite statement on my part of which one of them I think is correct. But I think we should keep in mind through all of this, as I've already emphasized, that however we understand the passages, we should see that it is Christ's power that's emphasized, and it's the comfort of his people for which that's the reason why the Apostle Paul teaches all of this. Merely studying these things for the sake of speculation or getting depressed and discouraged about the state of the church in the world is not a right response to the Apostle Paul's teaching. He wants us to be encouraged. Okay. Sorry, there's no time for comments or questions. Just kidding. I don't want to make us late for worship, which starts in about 5 minutes, but I will see if you have brief comments or questions. Yes, Mr. Covington.
I'd always heard that Tertullian was the general that destroyed Jerusalem, and at the destruction, he then went on the emperor, or I don't know whether it's what they called him, but the head guy at Rome. Mm-hmm. He then left. He was called from Jerusalem, and before he left, after he destroyed the city, that he actually went and sat in the seat in the temple, and then at some point, the emperor died, and he, being the leading general, went to be the next emperor. That's the explanation I've had, that the fulfillment of that prophecy was Tertullian sitting in that temple seat.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure about the name and the details, but yeah, I know certainly in looking to the fulfillment of it, there was a sense that this person had so defiled the temple and put himself in the place of God. This is a huge subject. Yes, Mr. Wagner.
I was just going to make the one comment that if there's any question about the will of God, that 1 Thessalonians 4:3 answered that. So this is the will of God, your sanctification.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's... Paul is extremely clear on that point. And that's the point we should be clear on as well. Okay, I think I'll close us here. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at 1 Timothy.